We are on our last lesson on this series called Intimacy with God, and I decided to throw several things in together that kind of are practical, that have to do with this issue of developing intimacy with God. There are a whole number of reasons why we are not close with the Lord. Let's name a few. Let's hear from you for a moment or two. What are some reasons why, or conditions that would affect our feeling close, highly, significantly connected to the Lord? So give me some, even out of your own life. What affects, huh?
Fear.
Fear. Yes. What kinds of fears? What do you mean by fear?
Well, it could be fear of tithing 10% and not wanting to part with your money, and that can distance your relationship with the Lord.
Feeling like you're not owning up to, or reaching the standard, or whatever that is.
Fear of trusting.
Fear of trusting. That's another one. Yes. Good. What else? Yes.
Busy.
Too busy. Just got a lot of stuff going on, and he's last, or towards the bottom. Yes, Lynn.
Sin.
Yeah. There's an activity, a choice we're making, and it puts a distance. Absolutely. What else?
Mad.
You're mad. Hey, why are you doing this to me? Why did this happen? Why did you let it happen? And because I'm ticked, I'm removed. Yeah, very, very insightful. Women are really good at that one. Actually, we're really good at all of these. But anything else?
Not being in prayer.
Yes. Allowing prayer to become either perfunctory, thank you for this food, amen, or it is so difficult to pray, maybe because of sin, maybe because of fear. But once the conversation stops, so let me ask you this. Everybody in here, I think for me, most everybody anyway, is married. All right, let's think about a husband and wife relationship or boyfriend and girlfriend relationship. What affects the intimacy of that relationship? Fear. Yeah. Too busy. Angry. Lack of communication,
selfishness,
and of some form,
expectations,
pride. Oh golly, we can make a list. We're pretty good at this one too. Okay, if those things affect earthly relationships, and they clearly do, they affect friendships, they affect girlfriend friendships, they affect your relationship with kids. Any kind of close relationship gets affected by all those kinds of things. So why do we think in our relationship with God it would be any different? It's not. He's not a thing. He's a person. God is a person. Three in one. He chose to have a relationship. That thing we call Christianity is not a religion. It's not an activity. It's not a church. It's not a function. It's a connectivity between God's kids and Him. It's an intimate relationship that is impacted by all of those things. So I decided to throw in several thoughts, I hope they all come together by the end, that are more practical towards this idea of intimacy with God. The very first one that I just wanted to draw to your attention, and not to add guilt, because, again, we're really good at this, especially mothers, we pile it on. I didn't do, I couldn't do, I wouldn't do, and my kids turned out. That whole process is so erroneous. But I wanted to start the lesson today by telling you that your relationship, my relationship with the Lord, affects at least the next two generations directly. Directly. Not indirectly, directly. If you're hoping by watching the news at 6 o'clock that we'll have some impact on our world, let me tell you, the only way that will happen is my relationship with the next generation and the generation after that. Not just your own children, but those with whom you have relationship. The gals that you are personal friends with, you are impacting their family. You're an example, a good one or a not so good one, to lots of people. So how intimate we are with God is going to impact at least the next three generations. And a way to illustrate that is three chairs. So I have three chairs up here. And you got to turn to the book of Joshua, and then we're going to look at Judges in order to get this. By the way, this concept first came to me from a guy by the name of Bruce Wilkinson. And he has a number of books out. Walk Through the Bible is his ministry, if you've ever been to one of those. And he has a book called Firsthand Faith, which talks about this very concept. And if anyone's really interested in it, I'll leave that out. You can take a look at it. You can borrow it if you promise to give it back. But the idea is that there is an impact that we have in at least the next two generations. So let's imagine, you know, you're sitting in first chair, your children are sitting in second chair, and your grandkids are sitting in third chair. And, of course, you've got great-grandkids and all kinds of other people. But for purposes of illustration, we have three chairs. So Genesis 24, it's the first 15 verses or so.
Joshua.
Did I see Judges? We're getting to Judges in a minute. Joshua first. First chair. Joshua, Moses, first guys. So then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and the officials of Israel. They presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates. I led him throughout Canaan, and I gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and I gave him Jacob, and I gave him Esau. And I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I had done there, and I brought you all out." I'm in Joshua 24, about verse 6 now. "When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came out to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and put the darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them, and he covered them, and you saw with your own eyes," catch that, "you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of the land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did," and he names all the Ite boys, "but I gave them into your hands." Verse 12, "I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and you eat from vineyards and from olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." First chair, what did they experience? Everything that God did firsthand. We were there. We saw it. You called us out of Egypt. You dried up the Red Sea. We wandered around for a million years. You brought us into the land of the Promised Land. You took care of all the Ike boys and gave us a place to live. You gave us an heritage, a legacy. We were there. We saw it. We need to choose this day for us. We're going to serve the Lord. The one we saw do all these miraculous things. Turn to Judges, just over two pages probably. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 and 9. Let's start with verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6. We'll start there. "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance." So they come in, they're all getting their place in Israel. "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun dies, they buried him." Okay, first chair. The people who were there, when God did all the miracles that were recounted for us in Joshua 24, verses 1 to 15, these people knew God personally. They heard his voice. They saw his hand. They saw the water move. They watched manna come down 6 days a week. They walked out of their tents and there it was. They ate it. There was no discussion about, gee, I wonder if God is going to provide food. For 40 years, 6 days a week, it was there. It was a personal thing. They got it. There was such commitment because it was impacting them directly. They were choosing to serve the Lord because they were involved and active and it was happening. He was moving in their lives. It was tactile. It was palpable. It was direct. It was in your face. Wow. We're gonna so serve him. We're gonna commit and wholeheartedly serve him. And we're gonna trust him. If he says the food's coming tomorrow, the food's coming tomorrow. The reason I could trust him is because for 20 years it's been that way. I personally walked out of my tent, gathered up the manna, it's gonna happen again. Christ is Lord. I mean, God is on his throne for these people. Directly. You get it? Okay. Chair number one. Chair number two. Go back to 24, Joshua 24, verse 16. Then the people answered, well, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents out of Egypt from the land of slavery, performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, he's going to turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you. But the people said, yeah, Joshua, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yep, we're witnesses. Keep going here. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. Foreign gods. And yield your hearts to the Lord. Well, that other generation, their hearts were already yielded. And the people said to Joshua, yep, we're going to serve the Lord our God and obey him. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people in there in Shechem. He reaffirmed for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and he set it up under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. He said, see, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. Chair number two. Chair number one is all the elders and those who actually had gone through everything from Egypt and forward. Chair number two is the people, the next generation. The elders, I guess, would be in that category too, in chapter two. Joshua, Moses. Moses dies off, of course, as they're coming in. But Joshua's definitely the one that was all there. Then we got the elders, kind of the closest ring. God speaking to Moses. Joshua's hearing it. He goes up on the mountain. Remember, we talked about the mountain. Moses is the only one that got to see him face to face, but Joshua got to go the furthest. The elders went halfway up. The people are down at the bottom. Okay, the elders then represent, you know, okay, some halfway up, sort of getting it, got a sense of it. But Joshua's telling them, wait a minute, those foreign gods? We haven't even been in the promised land a short period of time, and you're already gathering up Asheroths, a little statue, a couple of stones. You're worried about fertility, so you got a couple of fertility gods hiding in your tent. You're serving the Lord yet, but gotta, yeah. So let me show you Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, just to set this scene. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, well, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. And the men said, okay, let's all, you know, get together. Let's come up with us into the territory allotted us, and let's fight against them. The idea is that there was a personal knowledge of God. These elders had been there halfway up the mountain. They didn't get to go as far as Joshua or Moses did, but they were firsthand. They're looking pretty committed, except for a couple little Asheroths, a couple little gods hidden in the back of the tent. They're kind of, yeah, he did. Ooh, good stuff. But golly, we need crops. They bow down to that tree over there, and they get good crops. So a little bowing, God, you're always not going to mind if we bow a little here and there. Hey, maybe it better corn. I don't know. Let's try it. There's a sense of commitment, but they're not trusting and they're not obeying. Keyword, obeying. When they disobey, it's because it was costing them a little too much. It was encroaching a little bit. Personal pleasure, personal possessions were being nibbled at. And they were looking across to the third group going, well, you know, we need to be tolerant. You know, if they're bowing down to the god of the tree, what's it hurting? Is it bothering anybody? Be a little more generous here. We're worshiping Yahweh with you, you know, Joshua, we're right with you, but you know, let's not be too condemning of the crowd over there. So there's an acceptance of the values and the lifestyles, you know. So this chair represents people. Christ is on the throne of their lives. He is Lord, no doubt about it. Chair number two, he's Savior. With your voice going up at the end, you know, he is. It's like a radical about this whole thing. What do you mean Christians shouldn't? Whatever, fill in the blank. Come on, a little, is that going to bother anything? And then we get to the third chair. Judges 2, look at verse 10. So, Joshua's just died in verse 8 and 9. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, that's Joshua and his contemporaries, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, let me clarify. When he says, and that whole generation, he's talking about chair one and chair two. So the generation who actually saw God doing his work, they've all died off. All right? So here comes this next generation, what we're calling chair three. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Stop a minute. Chair one, Joshua. Chair two, the elders, or maybe let's say Joshua's children. They were there, they saw it, they know it. Chair three, they did not even know the story. How does that happen? God parted the water. These guys walk through on dry land. Sitting around the family campfire, they never told the story. This generation never even said, you ought to have been there the day God did X. Man, I tell you, the manna, it was amazing. Boy, you should have seen what the mountain looked like when he was ticked because we were making a little cow. What? They never told the stories. Chair three. It's another generation. Lots of conflict going to go on. They supposedly know God, but they don't know about his works. They don't know about his character. They're not worshiping him. And very soon they're going to become exactly the same as the rest of the Canaanites in the land that they move into. They become a knight. Now let's personalize this. It's you. You, in your lifetime, had an opportunity to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And for some it was a gloriously unbelievable, oh my gosh, knock you off your horse kind of experience. For some, not so. For some, you grew up in a godly home, you had incredible parents, incredible influence, just kind of a natural thing to do. But this is you. You know God intimately, personally. He's Lord. You chose. Woo! Billy Graham concert. Chuck Smith something, you know, barefoot. I don't know. But, woo! Lord, there's your child. Chair two. You told them all about it. You told them all about the experience. You took them to church. You made sure they were this or that or those or them. You influenced them greatly. Now your grandchildren. Is it possible that your grandchildren would not even know the stories of God's faithfulness? How would that happen? There'd have to be a lot of slipping between chair one and chair two, and a whole lot of slipping between chair two and chair three. And the reason I bring it up in the context of intimacy with God is, to the degree that we give time and attention and focus on maintaining this chair, then we influence that chair. If we slide from chair one to chair two, a little more tolerant, a little more, don't want to look weird, everybody in the neighborhood, are we supposed to? If we slide a little, then what happens to the next chair? So the intimacy with God that the scripture calls for, that Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That is a statement of commitment. I'm not sliding from Christ is Lord. And if I fall off like idiot Sherry at camp, I'm going to get back up. And I'm going to sit right back there on that one. A little bruised maybe. But I'm getting back in this chair. I'm not sliding to that chair. I'm clambering back up in this chair, cleaning up my act, I'm sorting it out, and I'm hanging on. And I'm making sure that the next generation, my children, and the next generation, my friends, those that are in my neighborhood, God, the world that God gave me, whoever's in that, hairdressers, you know, cousins, people at church, whoever our sphere of influence is, that I'm going to keep telling them the stories. I'm going to keep telling people how I came to Christ. I'm going to keep telling them what grace is all about. I'm going to keep telling them how rich God's word is. I'm going to keep telling them that worship matters. I'm going to talk about how God makes a difference in my life, in my home, in my marriage. Not without failure, not without difficulties, not without, you know, stumbling and all the rest. But every time I climb back up into this chair, it matters. Because if I slide to that one, pretty soon they're not even going to know the stories. Why is it that they can do surveys in our culture today and people cannot name four apostles or the four who wrote the Gospels? They can't name the four of them. They can't. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They can't get that out. Much less any real knowledge of God's Word. I don't want to pick on the two ladies who are in here, Liz and Lindsay. But we were on the bus coming back, and I had a bad attitude because I was tired, and we were late, and it was hot, and I was bruised up, yeah, and I couldn't tell people, and I was very sunburned, and I was dehydrated, yes, all that's true. And then we got on the stupid freeway, and it's back-to-back, which is definitely not my favorite. So in order to work on my attitude, I started playing, 20 questions with the kids. Well, it degenerated into a Bible thing. No, that's not right. It escalated to it. So then I'm asking Bible questions. All right, so here's the kids, and here's the two ladies that I didn't mention that are sitting right here. So I throw out a Bible question to the ladies, and the kids would go, da-da-da, before those two would answer. And then I throw out another one. Da-da-da. Pretty soon you should have seen their faces. Now, I'm not making fun. Yes, I guess I am. How are we going to keep this? We don't know God's Word. How are you going to get them excited about God's Word? They got to see you in the book. You know, they memorize verses, you memorize verses. Why make them? Why not family? Okay, this week our family verse is, fine, we pick them for you at school. And if you're not in Stony Brook, fine, pick another one. The family is learning it. Daddy's learning it. Mommy's learning it. We're reading books. What are you reading? Well, this is a story about God does influence, influence, influence. Intimacy with God forces us to stay in this chair. Otherwise, we slide. And it's a slippery slope, just like that thing I slid on. And it ends up, they don't even know the source. And they certainly don't know the power of a personal relationship with an Almighty. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two. The private you equals the public you. Look at Luke 6. Luke 6 for a moment. And since you know that's one of the Gospels, you'll be able to find it. Luke 6, 40. Okay, so I'm smashing on you a little bit today, but those two ladies can have a run at me, because there was plenty of evidence of my honorness. We'll give them equal time at the end. They can sit up here and just rail away. Luke 6:40. In the middle of what you and I call a Sermon on the Mount, in the context of judging and not judging, he makes an incredible statement, Jesus does. He says in verse 40, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." In the Greek, "will be like" is like a teeter-totter or a set of equal signs. Let's take it as an equal sign. Whatever's on this side equals what's on this side of the equation. So what he's saying essentially is teacher, pupil. Influencer, influencee. Mama, kids. Parents, children. Children, grandchildren. Whatever's on one side is going to equal what's on the other side. In essence, the private you equals the public you. Or turn it the other way around. The public you is probably who you are in private. You know, there's a quote from Oswald Chambers. I put it in your notes, I think. He says, "My worth to God in public is what I am in private. My worth to God in public is what I am with him in private." Who I am when you're not looking is who I really am. My character that comes out in such glaring ways is fostered, is grown, is incubated in my private life. If my private life stinks, it's only a matter of time until the other side of the equation reflects that. So when we're talking about intimacy with God, I put down three little questions. The first one is, do you have a passion for faithfulness? Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16, in the middle of that passage, there's a statement, "And God is not ashamed to be called their God." Growing up, my mom was a screamer and a holler, conniver and manipulator, and we ignored her. She, until she got to that pitch, that volume, that up there thing, nobody paid any attention. When she got there, you know, things are going to start flying now, so we better pay attention. On the other hand, my father could walk in the door, very low tone, one or two words, clearly had your attention. The most powerful thing my father either said or didn't say to me was, either on the positive side, "I am so proud of you," or "I am very disappointed." Scream, holler, throw things, smack you, restrict you till you're 97, whatever. Take anything and everything away, who cares? Dad, I'm disappointed. Die! Now imagine your Heavenly Father. What do you want to hear from Him? What do you want to see in His eyes? Ooh, nice try, Cher. Boy, if you'd have just... Oh, man. Close, honey, but... Or do you want to see, "I'm proud of you"? Not without failure again. Guys, not without stumbling and bumbling and changing and fixing and improving and doing better. Nobody's got a life that they can look at and go, "Oh, look at me, so sweet, so perfect." I don't know, Mrs. Fisher was pretty close. Well, the last half of her life. First half, no. What we want, though, is a passion for faithfulness. It's a developed art. People who are faithful in exercising, they weren't always that way. They got up some morning, that might have been 12, but they got up some morning and said, "My body really matters, and I'm going to be consistent, and I'm going to..." Some of us come a little later to the party. Faithfulness in that. Faithfulness in what? In your marriage. Faithfulness in the way you raise your children. Faithfulness in so many ways. But what you want to hear at the end of all that is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Which is just another way for your Heavenly Father to say, "I'm proud of you. You got knocked down and you got back up. I'm proud of you. You had some difficulties. You made some poor choices. You changed it. I'm proud of you." The private equaling the public, there has to be the development of a sense of faithfulness. I'm going to stay at it. I'm not really good at it. Come on, if I went to a Pilates class with half of you, it would be the joke of the century. We could film it, make money, and build Ludera. Right? Would it not be a little on the humorous side? Okay, how did you get there? So your leg wraps around your neck. There was a faithful application of some things. The person who's the unbelievable cook. How did they become the great gourmet cook? What, they walked into the kitchen one day and went, voila? No, they had junk everywhere for years and taste, ooh, mom, come on, let's work on that a little bit. Eventually, though, the faithful execution of produced a good cook or a good crocheter or a good speaker or a good anything. Well, intimacy with God develops faithfulness. Failure, falling, bumping, you know, whatever, but there is a, I want to hear. I'm proud of you. I want to hear that. Not without a, ooh, come on. You know, my father didn't just tell me he hated me or tell me he was proud of me. There was lots of goosing along. Honey, I'm a little disappointed in that. I bet you could do a little better on that grade. That's unacceptable. Okay, Dad. Next quarter, killing it to get the grade. And in an intimate relationship with God, there is a passion for faithfulness. There is a desire in our hearts to do better. A desire in our hearts to do right, to make right choices. And when we make bad ones, we go, that one stunk, I ain't doing that one again. Or we turn to a friend and say, I'm having trouble, I keep making the same dumb one. Would you please hold me accountable? All right, passion for faithfulness. A passion for holiness. In Revelation chapter 4, this is an incredible passage. Turn there, if you would, for a minute. Rev 4. Those of us that choose to believe in the pre-tribulation return of God will notice that after chapter 4, verse number 1, the church never appears again. It's gone. And what you get is a peek into the throne room. Apparently John, who's stuck on this island of Patmos, that was one of my questions, by the way, and the kids knew it. Did the kids know that one? I think they did, yeah. He says in verse number 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, there was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, the rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Look, guys, when we get to the Lord and we actually have a throne room experience, there is not going to be anything else come out of our mouth but holy, holy, holy. The word holy meaning separate or set aside, unique, different, unlike anything else. When something's holy, it's set aside, it's unique, it's for a specific purpose. God Almighty is holy. And if in our pursuit of intimacy there is not a passion for holiness, we're going to fumble and bumble. We're going to slide off of this chair with regularity. A passion for holiness is not a part of our culture. It is not deemed as a high value. If we don't deem it as a high value, how are they going to deem it? I saw a commercial on television last night. It was for a car. I think it was Chevy. Thinking about riding them. It shows the progression of a girl. She's got a bicycle up on top of her car. Have you seen this one? And so she's trying to get a bicycle down, and a guy comes up and says, can I help you? And he obviously helps her get a bicycle down. The next scene, there's two bicycles on top of the car, and then, you know, whatever. And then the next scene, there's two surfboards, I think, on the car. Clearly, they're having time together. And the next scene, they're unloading the car with boxes, her name and his name, clearly moving in together. And the next scene, there's cans dragging out front behind the car. Clearly, they got married. And then the last scene, there's three bicycles on the top of the car, his or her and little kid. So I said to Barb, Barb, did you notice the progression? He goes, well, why don't you talk about it? I said, that's the kind of thing that bothers me. I said, we had them moving in together before we had them getting married. It's a stupid car commercial. But what does it say to this chair? Where's a passion for holiness? It's not even talked about. It's assumed. This chair's got to take its role. Well, by the time we get to that chair, they're not even going to think it's an issue. Why bother? Passion for faithfulness, a passion for holiness, a passion to share Christ. You know, in the church that I first came to know the Lord in and had my spiritual roots, boy, if you were not capable of and active in sharing your faith, you were a subpar Christian. But I don't want to look at anybody because I don't even think I'm picking on them. But if I were to ask you, when was the last time you led someone to Christ? I'm going to bet a bunch of us never have. If there's an intimacy, first chair, we cannot wait to tell. Let me tell you what he did to me. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what he's doing for me now. Let me just tell you my story. I don't have to be a theologian. I don't have to have 50 verses memorized. I don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. I can just tell you, whereas once I was blind, now I can see. If we tell the story, there's passion, there's directness. God is on the throne of our hearts. We're excited about it. It's not, would you guys like to come to church with us? See, our culture has decided inviting people to church is the job of the Christian. It might be a tool, get it, understood, inviting them to dinner is a tool, having a cup of coffee is a tool, but the goal is not get them to church. I hate to break it to you, but the church is not for the unbelieving. The church is for the believers to go in, get the rally cry, get the tools, get the, all right, ready, break, go out there and get them. Leading someone to the Lord is the passion, sharing your faith. Whether they get saved or not, not your job. Not my job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. It's not my job to lead you to Christ. It's my job to tell the story, the gospel, the good news. If Chris had taken a pill and cancer went away and now anyone, whoever took that pill, could now forever never have cancer, do you honestly think she would sit in that chair and him hawing around? Well, you know, there's several ways to approach dealing with cancer. There's radiation. There's cancer. Are you kidding? She'd be screaming and hollering, jumping up and down on this chair with a pill in her hand and a bag full of them. She'd be going from place to place to place. This one's it. It's the purple one. Take it. It's the purple one. It's the purple one. It's the purple one. So she heard, well, purple's not my color. What's she going to say? You idiot! It's the purple one! Okay, skip the idiot part. Yeah. You got my point?
Yeah.
A passion. When there's an intimate relationship, it comes out. Look, what were you like the week after you got married? Okay, maybe it wasn't a good honeymoon. Let's 2 weeks after you got married. Second year after you got married. I don't know, whenever that moment was. What? How did you describe Mr. Wright? Well, you know, I snored. We're having trouble sorting out the closet thing. I don't like the way he spends money. Are you kidding? You're just every word, every moment. Hey, he's wonderful. He's not so wonderful, and you're going to find out a little later, you know, whatever. But during those early days of intimacy, oh my goodness, you're on your chair screaming and hollering, what a wonderful guy this is. First baby, oh my gosh. First almost anything in the human experience helps us understand that freshness. So what happens to our walk with Christ? We allow all kinds of other junk to get in there. You know, I could not wait. I led people to Christ in laundromats my first year of my salvation. Because I couldn't wait to tell them a story. I'm standing there feeding quarters in a dryer. I can remember this. I was in Bible college, so it had to be the second half of my first year of salvation. And I'm putting quarters in, some lady standing there, and I said, "So, can I tell you my story?" She goes, "Okay." And with a look on her face like, "Okay." So I told her my story. "Hey, I was raised, the summer, God knocked me off my horse, and I came to Christ." Wow. You know? So she said, "Well, that's very interesting. I never heard that." I said, "Would you like to put your life in Christ's hand and become a believer?" "Well, kind of, yeah. Let me go get my Bible." Boom, out to the car. Boom, back with the Bible. I only knew two verses. Repeated those to her. Later came to know the Lord. Come on, guys. Where's my passion for that? I haven't led anybody to the Lord in a laundromat in years. Or the lady next door. Or the gal on the hall. Okay. Next item. You got to remember, it is a relationship, not a religion. I put a stupid cartoon in there. Look at this. I read a verse of the Bible every day. Next one. I read a chapter every day. Next one. I read two chapters every day. Last one. I apply it to my life. Look, guys, intimacy with God is meant to be creative. It is not a formula. It's not the same for any of us. What works for me, the environment that creates in me those passions we just talked about, is different than the environment that works for you that creates those passions. For some, it's group. For some, it's by themselves. For some, it's in the morning. For some, it's in the evening. For some, it's in the middle of the day. For some, it's through music and worship. And for others, it's silence. There is not a formula. And anyone who tells you there is crazy. There is a walk, a presence, a relationship, a growing, learning, becoming. The hearing and the study and the memorizing of God's word is not for the purpose of being able to say, "I am a Greek scholar." Whoopee-doo. The little kid in second grade who learns a portion of a verse and applies it beats you big time. The relationship, not a religion, not a statement of who I am, how much I know, where I go to church, which Bible I use, how much of God's word I memorize. Those are all irritating little standards that we use to evaluate people's Christianity. Pardon me? We also do it, we look at their kids and we go, "Well, clearly they're not what they thought they were, because their kid is sliding." Really? It's a relationship. Relationships are built on communication, time spent, and an absence of fear, and an absence of anger. All right, so how do you develop it? For many of you, the last page is just so old hat, I didn't want to spend hardly any time on it, but for some of you, it might be new, and so I threw it on there. How do you develop intimacy? Well, you develop intimacy by using methods or means that help you be in God's word and be with God, developing that intimacy. You know, some people look at God's word and they say, "Well, I don't know where to begin. I guess I start in Genesis." No, you don't start in Genesis. Start in Genesis. By the time you get to, you know, the end of the, you're done. By the time you get to Exodus, you were finished. And certainly by the time you get to Job, you're out. You're done. No, you start. Mark, 16 easy chapters in the gospel. Or Luke, you start Luke. Easy gospel to handle. John's too hard. "In the beginning was the Word." What's the Word? Oh, man, we're there for 6 months trying to explain that concept. Go to Luke, go to Mark, go to Matthew for that matter. Go to the book of Philippians. Pick something and then help people understand it. You know, I put down things, you know, be a news reporter. Who, what, where, when, why. When you're studying this summer, you have a little bit of time, maybe before the kids get up on a summer morning. You grab your Bible and you're reading any section. You know, pick a book. Pick a, I'm going to become an expert in Philippians. Or I'm going to become an expert in Philippians chapter 1. If you could only give me one page in my Bible on a desert island, do you have any idea what page that would be? Ephesians chapter 1. Just give me Ephesians chapter 1. Spend the summer in Ephesians chapter 1. Become an expert in Ephesians chapter 1. Read it. Reread it. Pick it apart. Who, what, where, when, how, why. Sunday in church, I tell you that man, I'm going to die, my current pastor. He hit me with something. I have read that passage 5,000 times. And I sat there going, you gotta be kidding. In fact, that's what was coming out of my lips. I don't know if Mike saw it. And I was close up front. I was going, you gotta be kidding me. I'll tell you about it later. Mm-hmm. Who, what, where, when, why? I missed something. A really important thing that if I'd answered those questions, I wouldn't have missed. Compare your Bible with another Bible or another commentary. If you don't have commentaries and you want to know which one should I buy, come see me. We'll go out to my office. We'll look at four or five of them and pick one out that might work for you this summer. And as you become an expert in whatever it is, use a good commentary. Do the psychologist thing. Who did it? Why did they do it? What characteristic was implied? How could I become more like that? Or the clever one, be a florist. You know, gathering verses on a theme throughout the whole Bible. My personal study Bible is a blue, thin Bible with absolutely no commentaries in it. I've chosen it on purpose, I don't know, 15 years ago. It has duct tape on the inside and electrician's tape on the outside. I look like a twit when I go to church, but it's mine. And the thing I treasure about that Bible is my own set of concordance in it. Because I've come to a passage and gone, oh, that's just like that one I read over there. And I write the references down. And it's all in there. I don't want to lose that. I'm being a florist. I'm picking, oh, there's that theme, that flower I like. Or be a linguist. Study words. I love words. I love the derivation of words, the definition of words. So things like concordances and workbooks and dictionaries, those are important. That may not be you. You may be the florist gal. But there is a way. An English student, breaking down how the sentence develops. You remember how to decline verbs and outline sentences and things? That's very helpful in studying. If you become an expert in Ephesians chapter 1, is it Ephesians 1? I think it's Ephesians 1 where almost the entire chapter is one sentence in Greek. Oh, fun to outline. Be an artist. Look for the colors or the symbols that are in, not only in our Bible, but the way you mark your Bible. Barbara is a color fiend, and next to her where she studies, she has a Ziploc bag. And in it are 50 colors of pens and markers. And she didn't go anywhere without that bag, including vacations. Because you wouldn't study God's Word or anything else about God's Word without the color-coded thing. Okay, I don't need the color-coded thing. But you might. Have what's called a holy huddle with God on a regular basis. You know, is there an example for me to follow? I was reading in Acts the other day, and Acts is a history book, and it's just an account of something that happened. And I finished reading three or four chapters, and I sit there on my porch, and I went, yeah, so what? Literally, God, so what? Peter did that. John did that. God, how does that help me? And the question was, is there an example for me to follow? Was there a sin in there I ought to avoid? Was there a promise I ought to claim? Is there a prayer listed in there? Is there a command that I should apply to my life? Or should I just memorize a portion of this scripture passage? I don't know. I answered it. I won't tell you how I did it, but I answered it that day out of what was just a historical account. But there, when I went through those kinds of questions, I get it. Oh, yeah. That applies. And then lastly, I put down here, and don't forget the other ways to develop intimacy. Singing is one. Music. You say, well, I can't sing. Neither can I. But crank it up in the car. Crank it up in the shower. Crank it up in your room when no one's around. Nobody's home, that volume is up. Choose someone else who can sing. A song, a piece of worship, a phrase. Listening. You and I have computers. The speakers, the teachers that are available to us. Oh my gosh. Podcasts, video, whatevers. Dancing before the Lord. Okay, I don't dance so good, but I've been known to do a little jig every now and then when God does something in my life. No one's around. What about fasting? Fasting, Easter time. We were going to go to Good Friday service. Barb had a bunch of her family, kids, grandkids coming. And so I said, well, you want to eat before or after? And there was a little pause. And I said, well, do you want to eat before or after? And she goes, well, you can eat before. She's fasting. You know, okay, it was a choice for her for a focus on the crucifixion. Fasting is one of those ways. Journaling. Some of you journal. Some of you journal regularly. Some of you not so much. Journaling is a very powerful way. You can do it online, create a really locked down, nobody can read, on your computer or handwritten. And it could go on and on. Bottom line, as we end this series, God wants to be close. We push him away. If you feel far away from God, the old line is, guess who moved? He stands right here, right behind this chair. Never moves. Never goes anywhere. Same look on his face, same love, same desire. All he wants us to do is keep our posteriors right there. First chair. And then it affects in an extraordinary way. It's an intimacy that the encumbrances to it are all on us. So I'm praying for you that passion to sit and have that relationship will burn. Let's pray. Father, we talked a lot about the last few weeks about being intimate with you, and there are so many parallels to the human experiences. Father, I pray you'd help us think about that. When we see something on television or read about something in a book or hear a phrase on a radio, may we apply it. May we say, gee, that's what I want to develop with Christ. Gee, that's what I want to know about him. Gee, that's what I want to submit to him or how I want to submit. Father, that intimacy is something that the human experience craves. And I pray that we want to sit in the right chair with you right behind us, hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.